Please turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 3, beginning with verse 12 through verse 20. We've been in a series of studies on this book, and in the good providence of God, we've come to a passage that has great relevance for us this morning. Judges chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-hand man, and a son of Jerah, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. And now Ehud had made a double-edged sword, about a foot and a half long, which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, "I have a secret message for you, O king." The king said, "Quiet," and all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." And as the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out his back. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in around over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch, and he shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the house." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Seirah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. This is the word of the Lord. Let us bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, already the dance team and Sean Murphy has reminded us of this awesome lesson from your word in Romans chapter 8, that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And we thank you for that visual reminder of his most precious help, helping us even in our weakness in prayer. Our inability to articulate exactly what it is we need and to implore you for the ministry that apart from which we have no hope. We pray, O God, that your Spirit would now be again at work within each of us, enabling us to seek you more earnestly, to surrender to you and your purposes more unqualifiedly, to trust you more perfectly and obey your word in response to all that which you've done for us. We pray that you would teach us that beauty and suffering of which Tammy so eloquently shared. And may we not just learn it as an intellectual lesson, but write it on our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. Like to start this morning's message in a little unusual way with a kind of mental experiment, inviting you to imagine something very difficult along with me. I want you to imagine, the next, let's say, 8 hours of today. It's about 11:30, so from now till 7:30, think about what you have before you, what you may be putting on the mental agenda for things you'd like to do. I suppose there's the rest of the service, to be sure, the pleasure of worshiping God, standing and singing and participating. After the service, perhaps many of you will go downstairs into the Welcome Center and visit with friends, make connections. Undoubtedly, a bunch of you are planning to have friends over for lunch. You're making a little checklist of what needs to be done. You're going to have to beat them to the house. That means also, rushing around, making sure things are tidy in the living room, pulling out the vacuum cleaner if you've got courage, hoping you could quickly do what needs to be done before the guests arrive, and then put on the dog. And then, there's the meal that also has to be put into the oven in a timely way. But it's going to be an afternoon you're savoring. Good fellowship. And having heard about Tammy's experience on the Charles, seeing the sun dancing across in terms of its sparkle on the lovely river, the beautiful bespeckled trees, you're probably thinking you'd like to go running along the Charles and maybe you'll catch up with her. Or if you're like me, you want to walk along the Charles and take it in a little more gradually. There's that, the enjoyment of nature you may be planning. After all, it is the Lord's Day. You want to be impressed with the greatness of the God whom we worship. But it is also the Lord's Day before April 15th, which is on the way, so you probably have some tax things that have to be dealt with, maybe a few chores, bills that need to be paid, an email or two to be taken care of, and then, we'll finally be up at 7:30 in our 8-hour span of time will be done. I'm picking 8 hours because, of course, that's the typical work span of Americans. I realize that there are an awful lot of you in this sanctuary whose workday well exceeds 8 hours. You work, shame on you. You work way too much. And so maybe there's a need to learn some lessons of letting go and letting God. But in any case, and today is the Lord's Day, so hopefully your work, whatever work there is, will be also a way of worshiping God and being refreshed. Okay, so you got the picture in your mind. Now imagine the unthinkable. Imagine that in about 1 minute, all of a sudden, something indescribable goes wrong. Something happens to you, whereby at the end of the sermon, and we're inviting everyone to stand up, your legs don't obey your commands. You can't get up. All of a sudden, recognizing your plight, wanting to draw attention to the need, you open your mouth, but you can't even open your mouth. No words come out. Your ability to articulate has gone. And as you begin thinking about, what about the rest of today? Sure enough, every single plan you made now is gone to naught. It won't happen. You can't get to the tee. You can't get on board and pay your fee. You won't be able to get home in time to clean. There'll be no cooking. You're going to be depending on someone else taking care of all this. The email, you can't even press send. The computer won't be activated. Everything you had hoped to accomplish today will not be done unless someone else does it. And now I realize you're hoping this is just like a momentary setback one day. You'll catch up tomorrow. But please indulge me a little further and assume, no, tomorrow's the same. And the next day will be the same. And the following day, there's no catching up. Now, let me shock you even further by letting you know that in a rather unexpected way, what I've just described, Think of this as God's will for your life. God, who loves you with an infinite love, has proven it to you beyond a shadow of a doubt because of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for you. The God who rules the world and surrounds your life with so many benefactions and tokens of his care, nevertheless, in some mysterious way, has willed what I've just described for you. Willed it for some good purpose. You may not know why, but you know a God who knows why, and that apparently, well, that's going to have to be enough. Trusting that he works all things together for the good of those who love him, even this massive, total disability I have just described. Now, let me say one last thing that will shock you still more. The imagining is up. What I just described is, in fact, God's will for your life. It is his will for your life, apparently, in part, because there are some valuable lessons that he intends to teach you through that total disability. Now, the only difference is that the disability doesn't start at 11:30 a.m. It starts, in most cases, something closer to 11:30 p.m. when you go to sleep. And for most of you, it'll be a sleep on average of 7-8 hours. Some of you need 9, whatever the number is. And day after day, the God who made you has willed for your total disability for that 1/3 of your life. It's an astonishing fact. It didn't have to be so. But for 1/3 of your life, if you have some fleeting memory of a dream that you had the night before, the morning after you awake, you know, perhaps you dreamt of sending an email, but no email was sent. You may have been dreaming about running along the Charles, but your legs didn't move. Everything you intended to accomplish, none of it's done. All the work that you dreamt about, you know, finally pleasing the boss and beating the deadline, and none of it happened. None of it takes place. God apparently has his will for you in this strange disability that we all have. As I say, it doesn't need to be the case. Other animals bigger than you. How about a giraffe? Giraffes only sleep, well, between 1 and 2 hours a day, and they do fine. How about animals, well, like migrating birds that sleep apparently, but with their eyes open and wings flapping, and they even have enough mental ability to take turns leading the flock. God could have made you like the dolphins and the killer whales, who do not sleep at all in the first months of their lives, apparently, according at least to the biologists, to facilitate more rapid development of their brain. And then when they do sleep, they have this really neat trick where only one half of the brain sleeps and takes turns with the other half, so that everything works fine. They can see their enemies, they can still eat and swim and carry on and frolic about. God could have done it some other way, but he chose rather to subtract 1/3 of your life in terms of your unconsciousness and inability to do anything. Why such a painfully obvious disability? On the average lifespan, why will you lose 26 years of your life asleep? Well, I'll tell you why. Psalm 127 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise up early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, studying for exams, we could add, doing all the other things we needed to get done before we went to bed. For even while they sleep, God provides for those he loves. God has a purpose for our sleep, and it's to teach us that he doesn't need us to run the universe. It's to teach us that we're not God. Only God neither slumbers nor sleeps. It's to teach us that all the things that we think we need to do to sustain our lives, we don't need to do. And He will do it for us, thank you very much, without our assistance during one-third of our existence on this planet. It's to teach us, to protect us from the arrogance and conceit of assuming that when He chooses to use us, He couldn't have done it otherwise. And to protect us from not praising Him for what are the very abilities that He has given us and apart from which we couldn't have. Well, unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. It's all for naught. It'll all come to a big fat zero. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. So even while we are having our lives dignified by having some role in His economy, it's His doing for which we give thanks. It's to teach us the life of faith. Our text this morning is one that at first blush is incredibly embarrassing, distressing even, and at a minimum perplexing. At a superficial read, it seems like it endorses a kind of racism, for example, at least racism against Moabites. It seems to endorse a kind of insensitivity toward those who struggle with overweight. You may have noticed that. If you, like me, are struggling with a spare tire, you know, you feel a little uncomfortable about the enemy being portrayed as very fat. And how about some of the ignorant prejudice that's implied about being left-handed? I don't know how many Southpaws we have here in the sanctuary, but by averages, it'll be somewhere around 7 or 8%. If we were in Japan, by the way, it would be less than 1%. Apparently, there's a certain genetic factor in these things. But, you know, what about left-handedness? Is it something that ought to be viewed as a problem just because we're a little different from other people? It seems like there's an implied deficiency here. And how about what can only be branded as a cold-blooded act of political terrorism, an assassination of the king, King Eglon? What are we to make of that? There are many Bible scholars who wrestle with these things, some with more conservative leanings and others with more critical and liberal leanings. One Old Testament scholar, Phillips Elliott, who is a more critical scholar, points out that if we call Ehud a deliverer, which is just the Hebrew word for savior, if we say this guy is a savior, well, it sure is a far cry from the savior who was born in Bethlehem, some millennium later. That the deliverers, the saviors of that day, were cast in the mold of their time as revealed by the second of the judges, Ehud, he writes. By even the most elementary standards of ethics, his deception and murder of King Eglon stand condemned. Okay, well, that's a more critical scholar. How about an evangelical Bible-believing scholar like William Sanford Lasore, who used to teach at Fuller Theological Seminary? This is what he writes about our passage. Only when the biblical characters are viewed as being on our side can such incidents be overlooked. Nothing is to be gained by attempting to defend such offensive behavior. Well, maybe nothing will be gained by it, but I'm going to attempt. I'm going to defend what Ehud does because I think the text clearly defends and approves this action of deliverance that God enabled Ehud to accomplish. Of course, there still are the problems that need to be addressed, so let's do them quickly. First of all, how about the problem of racism, the anti-Moabite theme? I know there are no Moabites here in the congregation, so you may not be feeling hypersensitive about this, but nevertheless, in the biblical period, there were plenty of Moabites running around. How are they to make, what are they to make of this? Well, in fact, the Old Testament is very gracious and open toward other nations. Abraham was to be the father of many nations, and Moabites were included. The Bible's view is not the only good Moabite is a dead Moabite. They love good Moabites. Moabites, however, are a problem when Moabites do what Moabites shouldn't do, which is come into the Promised Land and take over parts of Israel. Eglon had, in fact, invaded the Promised Land and was now presuming to rule over the people of God in competition with God's exclusive claims of lordship over his people, and presuming to take the city of Palms, the name of which more familiar to us is Jericho, the very first city that God led his people into taking as they took over the land of Canaan. The Moabites were privileged to have one of their number, namely Ruth, become the great-grandmother of none less than King David, and ultimately an ancestress of Jesus of Nazareth. So it's not like there's some problem with Moabites. But what made Ruth so acceptable is that she said, "Your God will be my God, and your people will be my people." She was adopted into the family of God, welcome into the community of believers, acknowledging the real God of heaven and earth rather than the idol of the Moabites. The Old Testament specifically warned Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 2, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land." This explains one of the stratagems that we see described in this text, that when the Moabites are finally being run out of the country, they stop at the Jordan. Israel had no right to take over any of their land, even though they had taken over some of Israel's. Ehud's action is merely a defensive one to recover the city of Jericho that had been gifted to Israel by God. In any case, how about the insensitivity to the whole issue of fat and, well, just the kind of mockery of Eglon here? Undoubtedly, there is a kind of enjoyment in the mockery of the king of the Moabites, Eglon. He's described as gullible and obtuse. And, well, anyway, at the idols, we read in verse 19, the idols near Gilgal, Ehud himself turned back and said, "I have a secret thing for you, O God, O king." This is his literal word. It's, "I have a secret thing," a secret thing which sometimes can be a word or a message or sometimes can be an object. He's actually telling the truth. Ehud has a secret thing for Eglon. It happens to be in the form of a homemade knife that he is wearing and sporting on his right thigh. And the enjoyment of the text is that Eglon's so obtuse and arrogant that he assumes that the thing that Ehud has is maybe a word from God that he's favored and will take over more territory in Israel. Who knows? He's set up by his own expectation that he's better than his neighbor. In any case, the humor of the double meaning of the message is restated. "I have a thing from God for you." And just then, as the king rises, the thing from God, it comes through as a message in cold steel. It's a knife, a dagger, by which Eglon is then sent to meet his maker. There's a lot of bathroom humor also in this text, and if we didn't already have dancing and a lot of other features in our service, I was dying to do a little play for the sake of our children. No one had a toilet seat I could borrow, but it's definitely all part of the play. Think about how it's described. Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade. In our Pew Bible, the NIV, it says, "which came out his back." But in likelihood, that's not the best interpretation. Something else came out of him. And the thing that came out of him, the King James Version translates, "and dirt, the dirt came out." Or the English Standard Version, "and the dung came out." In other words, there was a opening up of his bowels, of his intestines, and their undigested contents suddenly spill out. And God uses the stench of this actually to accomplish his will, in that the guards, who are so used to their overeating king spending lots of time in the privy, well, that's what must be happening now, and we can all tell outside, you know, as they are backing off. And only when at the point of embarrassment, when the king never comes out, do they then take courage to find a key and unlock the door and discover him in his fallen state. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. In fact, again, there is a translation problem. Sometimes this happens in the Bible, but anyway, he may not have gone to the porch. In fact, that term found nowhere else may refer to the sewer works, that he actually escaped. How did he get out of a locked room without being noticed? Well, he went down the sewer pipes. Not much pleasant thinking about that, but it's a whole lot better than meeting some angry guards who are soon going to be unemployed. And so Ehud makes his way out. The mockery, don't miss that. Mockery is useful, not often in the way we use it to beat down friends and brothers and sisters, but, well, Martin Luther says this: the best way to get rid of the devil, if you cannot kill him with the words of Holy Scripture, is to rail at and mock him. Satan can't stand being mocked, and it's actually spiritually healthy for you to do so. He's the accuser of the brethren. You know, he reminds you of all this garbage in your past and brings it up to use against you to make you feel unqualified and hated by God. And what you need to do, well, you can quote Scripture to him, and then at the end of the day, make fun of him and remind him that if the blood of Jesus has paid in full for my sin, who are you to condemn that which Christ has forgiven, the one who is the object of his redeeming love? Oh, and by the way, greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So get lost. And, you know, you get to remind him of what is in fact the truth, as Luther encourages us to do. Anyway, there's no denigration here of obesity. The fact is, the Bible doesn't buy into our modern idolatry of skinny. It never pays a whole lot of attention to physical descriptions of people. We don't even know what Jesus of Nazareth looked like. But when there is a physical description, you pay attention to it, because that's part of the message. The description of Eglon as very fat is crucial for you to hear. And in general, just to put us all at ease, and you may just think I'm justifying myself here because of my own weight issues, but the Bible takes a very positive view of fat. It tends to think of it as a blessing from God. It sometimes causes believers to envy because their neighbors are fatter than they are, like Psalm 73. But as for me, my feet almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, the psalmist is praying and recognizing. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. You know, those next door neighbors, their bodies are always healthy and fat. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. You know, I don't know if you find yourself envying the fat folks, but that's the way it was in the biblical world, because God's blessing them. And they have such an abundance of harvests and all the rest to enjoy. A husband, the doting husband of the Song of Songs, is adoring his wife and describing her physical beauty, saying in Song 7, verse 2, "Your navel is a rounded goblet that never lacks splendid wine." In modern terms, we would not describe it as a rounded goblet, or you might get in trouble. You probably would describe it more like a flat plate that is sustaining itself with just lettuce or something, you know. Anyway, so what's the problem with the fat? In Judges chapter 3, verse 17, it says, "He presented the tribute to Eglon." Remember, the tribute that's being carried by lots of men. Ehud can't carry it just by himself. For one reason, his right arm doesn't work. But there is a need for lots of folks. "He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man." The Hebrew word for tribute is the word for grain. The tribute is not silver and gold. It's all food. Israel is the breadbasket. And in their subjected situation, all their harvests, the food, all is coming to feed Eglon, whose name means fatted calf. So he's a grain fatted calf, ready for slaughter, we're going to discover. All that fat is illegitimate fat. It's the same kind of problem you have with the illegitimate fat bank accounts that the Gospel of Mark chapter 12 talks about, the Pharisees who devour widows' houses, taking advantage of those who are destitute and becoming enriched by them. It's fine to have a fat bank account, but not fine to have it at the expense of widows. It's fine to have a nice rounded goblet tummy, but not if you're feeding off the sweat of Israelite labor in subjecting them when you have no right to do so. 14 years Eglon was getting fat, and getting fatter even as we speak. And by the way, all the Moabites with him. In Judges chapter 3, verse 29, it says, at that time they struck down 10,000 Moabites, all, well, the NIV translates it, all vigorous and strong. But the Hebrew, honest to goodness, says all fat and strong. And the Bibles don't translate it that way, because in our culture, we don't look at fat as being vigorous. But if you are thinking biblical terms, it is what proves that you've got lots of, well, you're well nourished. That's the point. Anyway, so you got enough nourishment for your husband to hug and enough for a warrior to fight. Then our text goes on and talks about then how that fat actually is used against him. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Taking that which was feeding him all this time, his fatness is like the fatness of Jabba the Hutt. It's not an attractive feature when it's on Eglon at the expense of Israel. And so he's judged according to that fat, with a technique that actually the fat helped to, and his bathroom habits helped to allow Ehud to escape. Ehud, on the other hand, is described as a left-handed man in verse 15. And, of course, he had his sword strapped to his right thigh, so the left hand is very much to the point. Does the Bible then have an aversion to lefties, the way so many cultures seem to, even in English culture, we talk about a left-handed compliment, and we mean by that an insult, don't we? We talk about sinister, which is just the Latin word for left, or how about gauche, for those who are socially awkward, just using the French term for a lefty. The computer manufacturers have, keyboards that don't work well for left-handed people, and you just think, the whole world is against you, you poor folks. How many lefties do we have here? I think our sympathy should go out to these dear brothers and sisters. And so you wonder, what's going on here? Is it just more of the same? Well, it turns out that the word here is not the normal way of saying left-handed. In fact, if you look at other translations, like even way back, even before the King James Version, the Geneva Bible that was the favorite of our Puritan forebears, it translates it, a man lame in his right hand. And even the most modern translation, like the Anchor Bible, translates it, a man restricted in his right hand. It hasn't anything to do with the left hand. It isn't talking about, it's saying Ehud is a man who has been maimed in his right hand. So yes, he is a lefty by definition. But what we're describing is not the ordinary process of becoming left. The Aramaic Targums from the days of Jesus says, a man whose right hand was shriveled or atrophied is what we're describing here. What's the background of all this? Well, the point is that typical in the biblical world was when you defeat an enemy, you then either kill the enemy, or those that you allow to live, you maim and disfigure. And you have them in the royal presence as a visual aid that's meant to degrade and humiliate the enemy. Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, in 1 Samuel chapter 11, he comes against the people of Jabesh-Gilead, and he's going to poke out all their right eyes. He wants to blind their right eye, and then that will then be an evidence of his superiority against his defeated foe. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians in 2 Kings 25, takes Zedekiah and blinds him, and then brings him to Babylon. Why? They don't have enough blind people there? No, of course they do. But he's the trophy of the victory. Here's the king of this defeated people, and look at him. He can't even find his way around without being led. It was meant to humiliate and degrade, and done not by Israel, but by her enemies. How about the curse that's mentioned in Zechariah chapter 11? May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, the right eye totally blinded. The enemy is wished on not to have an amputated arm, but one that continues to be mutilated and doesn't work in order to degrade the enemy. This was their practice. And even in the book of Judges, remember Adoni-Bezek, the wicked king in chapter 1, he boasts how the time was once when 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off were picking up scraps under my table. Why would a king want a lot of other kings with thumbs and toes missing eating scraps from under his table? It's to exalt himself. Here are my enemies. See how much superior I am to them. And in the end of the book of Judges, they do the same with the mighty Samson. The Philistines, who couldn't defeat him in a legitimate way, end up at last having deceived his bride and betrays him. Then they blind him. And then they bring him into the temple of Dagon and great parties and have him entertain them. And what is the trick of all that? Okay, so fine, he's blind. So Samson is disabled. So he becomes a picture of a loser in the eyes of the world. That's when God's strength is made perfect in him. That's when Samson defeats all of his enemies, where he slays more Philistines in his death than he does in his life, as he reaches out against the pillars and God strengthens him to cause the building to collapse. It's exactly the case here too. Why Ehud with the withered right arm? Well, it's part of the game. Here's the representative of the Israelites. Look, he can't even, what threat is he? He looks harmless. Eglon disrespects him. And so, of course, he's not afraid to have him be alone and give whatever thing it is he has from God to Eglon. Well, God had a message for him. It was the same message that he had for Goliath when Goliath was despising David. And the message in return was there's a God in Israel, and God makes his strength perfect in that which is apparently weak in the eyes of the world. All throughout the book of Judges, this is the lesson writ large with every single one of the deliverers. Every one of them are proofs that God knows how to use the weak to shame the strong, use that which appears to be inadequate or unqualified or disabled in our eyes to prove his ability, his sufficiency, his almighty power. And so Shamgar, for example, we read, who is apparently not even an Israelite, delivers Israel using an ox goad. That's the only weapon he has. And he used it to slay 600 Philistines. We know about Deborah in jail, two women in Judges chapters 4 and 5. And the only weapons in all of Israel, well, there's not a short sword or spear among them, and they are the ones God raises up to defeat the Canaanites with their 900 iron chariots. God making his strength perfect in what culturally would have been seen as weakness, these two women leaders. Or how about Gideon, who has to go against innumerable Amalekites and Midianites who invented blitzkrieg warfare, rushing in on their camels, and all Gideon has are 300 men, and their only weapons are torches and horns. Lights and horns defeating the enemy. How can it possibly be unless it be the work of a God who makes his strength perfect in our weakness? Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. He raised up among the first of the apostles folks like Peter, the fisherman who was uneducated, and turned him into a fisher of men and empowered that great apostle in the building of the church, gave him a new name, which was now the name Rock, on which Christ would build his church. And he stood like a rock before the Sanhedrin, who marveled at how he was able to withstand their attacks, realizing he was unschooled. And then it dawns on them, and they understood he had been with Jesus. That's how it happened. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Indeed, the very testimony that was shared with us 19 months ago, I was here at that 4 o'clock service. Many of you may have been here as Zach McLeod, a high school 17-year-old, stood before us and was being baptized and shared his faith, quoting that wonderful passage that Tammy shared out of 2 Corinthians 12, only days before he was struck down with this terrible impairment. God said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Have you experienced that? "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." It's not like we enjoy the arthritis or we're hoping the cancer will prove to be incurable. It's not that bad is good, but it's that God works all things together, bad and good, for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. "For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take to heart this life-changing promise of your word that comes out of a living relationship with you. Help us to experience that strength that you provide in our weakness. Help us to discover the real meaning of our lives, which is not a meaning that's wrapped up with the accomplishments that so often preoccupy us, but rather the meaning of belonging to you, of allowing you to be exalted in our bodies, whether by life or death, by wellness or by illness, by ability or by disability. For to us to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Amen.